It's always a joy to be at Saturday PM and to be able to discuss these really important issues with all of us. And I want to thank you all for coming. And hopefully this will be a blessing to you by the time we are done. Even if you're not a believer, we hope that you will have something to think about that will challenge you as it has challenged us. And of course, our hope is that you would come to know the Savior that we all know. Now, it's been a while since I came to Saturday PM. It's good to be back. I've been trying to work very hard on completing a dissertation for a PhD in philosophy, and I'll be defending it at the University of Georgia back in the U.S. in a little over a week. So you can pray for me. I don't know how that will go. I do have some challenges to overcome because I am writing on a topic that invokes God, and all the people who will be asking me questions, my committee members, I know that they are atheists. So if they are atheists here, you'll be very proud to know that I've spent quite a bit of time with your people, right? Now, what that means is this. You only have about a week to call me John, okay? After that, after that is doctor, or I'm not listening to you.
Almost doctor.
And, this is a much stronger microphone. Good. Okay, so I'm just joking, by the way. You can continue to call me John. And, of course, I have to pass the defense to be able to apply such a title to myself. Although I see titles as really important here in Kenya, but I've lived in places where they don't mean that much. So that was meant to be a joke, just to be clear. Now, our topic this evening is why I'm a Christian. The sufficiency of the gospel. The sufficiency of the gospel. And what I'll be doing for the rest of our time is trying to explore the question, does the gospel still make sense? Does it still matter when life doesn't go the way you and I had planned? And my answer is going to be yes, and in a way that no other worldview can be able to meet that kind of a challenge. Because as we look at what we know about ourselves and what we know about life in this world, what we find is that the answers given to us in the scriptures, if we look at them objectively, really do match up with what we know about ourselves, and they do give us what we are looking for in terms of our future, even out of this world. So I'm hoping that the ideas we look at today will be a good, real challenge to you. You know, it's very easy for those of us who are preachers to preach God is able. And God can do that. And God will give you this. And we list the different things that God will do for you and that God can do for you. And He does do those things. Don't hear me wrong. But what happens when He doesn't? What happens when those things, the way you had arranged your life, doesn't work out that way? What happened at that moment? Remember those three young men who were thrown in the fiery furnace? And what did they say when they were threatened with that kind of torture? What they said was this: our God is able to deliver us from your hands, but even if He doesn't, we still won't bow down to idols. How do you move as a believer from my God is able, He will supply all these things to me, to even if He doesn't? Or as Job put it, even though He slay me, yet will I hope in Him. How do we move from one part to the other? We are mostly used to one part of the preaching, the gospel, that tells us everything is going to be okay. But I'm here to say that even when everything is not okay, when things don't go wrong, the gospel of Jesus Christ is still sufficient in a way that no other worldview can be able to meet that kind of a challenge. And that's why I decided to speak on this topic using John chapter 13 from verse 1 to verse 5. Now, before we begin, we look at the passage. Let me tell you what's going on in this chapter 13, because I'm sure you've had a message from this chapter. It's the chapter where Jesus washed the feet of His disciples. And normally what preachers do with this passage is that we use it to teach servant leadership. That's what we use it for. And that's a good thing to do because that's taught there. What we normally, the mistake we normally make is we skip the part where John tells us why Jesus was able to do what he did, and we also don't pay attention to what was going on at the time Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. But if we were to grasp the lesson that's given to us here, it would change our lives and we'll be able to be witnesses for Christ even in the most difficult parts of this world. You know, there are people who don't have the privilege that you and I do. If this evening you just raise up your hand and decide to become a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, nothing will happen to you. You might even have a lot of people come beside you and help you to walk along that journey. But do you know that there are places in this world where if you did that, you'd be risking your life? Did you know that? And it happens every day. People are killed for confessing the name of Christ. So how are they able to do it when they're in such different circumstances from where you and I are today? How are they able to do it? Now, you might be able to say to me that, maybe Jesus, given the fact that he was God, could be able to wash the feet of the disciples in spite of the problem that he was in. But that won't work. And I'll tell you why in a second. But let me tell you what was going on in Jesus' life on the day that he washed the feet of the disciples. This is called the upper room incident. Jesus had sent a couple of the disciples to go and prepare the place for that meeting. And when they came together, along the way, the disciples had been arguing among themselves about which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And when they came to the room, none of them ever thought that he or she could stoop down and wash the feet of the disciples. Given what was going on in the mind of Jesus, this very moment is truly, truly amazing that he did this. I don't know if you ever thought of that. Because this is the night where Jesus was going to be betrayed and arrested on trumped up charges, and he was going to be tortured. He was going to be put on the cross the following day. He knew all this was coming. He also knew that all of the disciples would abandon him in the hour of his greatest need. He knew this was coming, and he knew that one of the disciples, one of his closest friends, was going to betray him. He knew this was coming, and he also knew that the following day would be the worst of his life, as we'd be forced to carry that beam of wood on which he'd be nailed and then crucified naked outside the city walls of Jerusalem. He knew all this was going to be happening very, very soon. And he also knew this very night that he would be praying to God, asking that a particular cup be taken away from him, sweating blood. This was a very difficult moment for our Lord. If there ever was a time when Jesus could have been excused for choosing to think of himself and not think of other people, this was that moment, because this was the worst night of his life. Probably the next day, the next one would be worse when he was crucified, but he anticipated all this happening, and yet he was able to wash the feet of the disciples. How could he do that? How could he be able to do it? We are looking at life at its worst, and we are looking to see what the Bible has to say about life, our lives, in those kinds of circumstances. Because, like I said, it's easier to talk about how good God is, how wonderful Christianity is when everything is going well. What about when it is not going well? And my answer is this: even then, God is still God. And God is still with us. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is still sufficient, even during those moments. That's the lesson Jesus wants you and me to learn. But his disciples had to learn it as well. So how could Jesus do it? You might say to me, like I said, well, Jesus was God. And you Christians say God can do anything. So that shouldn't be a problem for him. That is true, he is God. But that would be the wrong answer. Because in the same chapter, we are told that Jesus gives this command to the disciples: you need to do what I have done, as I've done for you. In other words, he expects you and me to be able to do what he did. That's one reason why it won't work. The other reason it won't work is this: throughout history, people have served God in some of the most difficult circumstances, and they have come out shining on the other end through some of the most horrendous moments. Let me read you an ad. This was put in a newspaper in Paris, looking for missionaries to go to the Americas when they were discovered in the 19th century. Just ask yourself, how many would respond if you saw an ad like this as a Christian, a follower of Christ, and this is what's being offered? This is what it said. We offer you no salary, no recompense, no holidays, no pension, but much hard work, a poor dwelling, small consolations, many disappointments, frequent sickness, a violent or lonely death, and an unknown grave. That was the ad in a newspaper looking for missionaries to go to the Americas. How many of us would respond if we saw something like that? But you know what? Those people responded in droves, and they went to dangerous. America wasn't what it is today at that time. It was a dangerous place to go, and many of them paid with their lives because of the calling that they felt God had put upon them. People have served God in very difficult circumstances, and they have come out shining on the other end. There's a poem that was reportedly written by a missionary that goes something like this. We the unwilling, led by the unknowing, are doing the impossible for the ungrateful. We have done so much for so long, with so little, we are now qualified to do anything with nothing. When we look at what Jesus did, and then we look at what his followers have done throughout history, right up to our day, the only challenge that remains for you and for me is to go back to our question, how can we be able to be faithful to God when things don't go the way we had planned? How can we still remain faithful to God when that happens? Now, let's read this and then we'll see the answers given to us in the scriptures to answer that question in a way that no other worldview can. So now we look at John chapter 13 from verse 1 to verse 5, and it goes something like this. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. John is writing this many years after that incident in the upper room, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives us four reasons why Jesus could be able to be who he was in spite of what was going on around him, which are the same reasons that are given to you and me to be able to be faithful to God and to see the sufficiency of the gospel in spite of what may be going on in our lives, even when things don't turn out the way we had planned. So let's look at these reasons a little more closely. They are all introduced this way. Jesus knew something. And if you look at verse 3, it says this. Jesus knew, number one, that the Father had put all things under his power. That is his mission in life. His mission in life was very clearly defined. He knew what his mission was. He also knew that he had come from God. That is his origin, that he had come from God, his origin. And he also knew that he was returning to God. And look at verse 4. So he got up for that reason. Because of that, he got up. So you have to go back and see those reasons given to us there. His mission, his origin, and his destiny. They are given to us there. Those questions were completely and clearly answered in his mind. And that's why he was not bothered by things going on around him, however difficult life became. And because of that, he was able to show his love to those who are in the world, to his followers, to his disciples, and by extension, to you and me as well. So let us look at this reason a little bit more closely. First of all, his mission. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his feet. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his feet. He knew what he had come to do, and because his mission was clear, he was not diverted by things cropping up everywhere to distract him from his goal, from his calling in life. Now, what does it mean when we talk about your mission? What is your mission in life? Your mission consists of what you take to be the meaning or the purpose of your life. The meaning or the purpose of your life, and also what you take to be the right thing to do, the right thing to do. Let me confess this to you. For a long, long time, I would read books on meaning and purpose and all that, and they didn't really speak to me. I didn't care much about looking for meaning, for purpose and all that. It wasn't something that spoke to me. But I have to confess to you that I have come to see how significant, how important this issue of the meaning and purpose of life really is. If you think of your friends who are probably struggling with something, if they are finding it difficult to really endure under the hardship that they're going through, most likely it's going to be because of this question of the meaning and the purpose of life. Because when that is not clearly answered, our lives tend to fall apart, especially when times become difficult. My wife and I started working with some young men. My wife shared the gospel with two. They're not really young men. They're in their mid to late 20s. She shared the gospel with them, and she asked them why they are not believers, given the fact that they are growing up in Kenya and living in places where everybody is talking about the gospel, about Jesus. And they gave a really good answer. One of them said, "We have friends who became believers long time ago, but they do the exact same things we do. When we become believers, we want it to be real. How does real change happen?" If you can answer that question, we will gradually become believers. My wife said, "My husband can answer that." So she called me to go and talk to them. I said to them, "Well, can we meet maybe every Sunday afternoon and talk about this?" They said, "Sure, can we bring our friends?" They brought their friends. 20 of them showed up that Sunday afternoon. And they said, I said to them, "Instead of me creating an agenda for you, let me find out what you think is the problem with Christianity. And then we just answer the questions that you have, the issues that you have with the gospel." We have been meeting since April last year, and a few of them have become believers. They gave me all kinds of answers. They are addicted to all kinds of things, and they're very open. They will openly admit that, to that. And when you begin to probe, you find out they work very hard, they make money, and then they go use it on all kinds of things. And you wonder, what are you gaining from that? And they will tell you nothing, but they just want to feel something, just to feel alive, to feel something. Do you know what that is? That is meaninglessness. That is purposelessness. And many people who are struggling in that way are doing so because the meaning, the mission, and the purpose of their life is not clearly fully defined. And until you have your mission clear in mind, this is going to be an issue for you as well. And you may be addicted to something good. You may become addicted to working very hard and to making sure you have enough money for everything. But then you end up in the long run looking back, seeing that you have neglected things that were even more important in your life, because you are addicted to something else, looking for purpose, looking for meaning. This is a very, very significant issue today. And did you know, I think I mentioned this before from this pulpit, that I could not believe when I read somewhere a presentation by a doctor who has become a psychologist trying to help her fellow doctors back in the U.S. She says that over 400 medical doctors in the U.S. commit suicide every year. 400 medical doctors. Why? Because of these types of issues where you pursue something thinking that is going to satisfy you, and then you find it, you achieve it, and it lets you down. It doesn't give you what you are looking for. And as Ravi likes to say, the loneliest moment in life is when you have experienced what you thought would deliver the ultimate and it has let you down. Meaning, purpose, morality, what is right. I wish I had the time to talk about morality with you, about why it's not possible to talk about what's right and what's wrong without God in the picture. That's what my dissertation is on. If I start talking about it right now, we'll be here for the whole week, for the rest of the week. So I wouldn't do that. I'll skip that. But I do want you to be very clear on your mission and your purpose in life. It's what you take to be meaningful and what you take to be right, the right thing to do. Now, I have a video clip here, hopefully it will play, that answers a question that many people have, because once you talk about having your mission in life, the next question people ask you is this: then what am I supposed to be doing? If you ask that question, it means you are missing the point. The point is not what you're supposed to be doing, it's why you do what you do, it's what you live for. That is what needs to be defined in your life. Let's see if this clip will play. Okay, the audio is...
How do I know what I'm supposed to do? The question that you really should ask is, how do I know why I'm here? Because when you know your why, your what becomes more clear and more impactful. If you know, like for instance, people know that I do comedy, but that's what I do. My why is to inspire people to walk in purpose. So I can do comedy, I can write books, I can be in a movie, because all of it is motivated by my why. In fact, I have a new web series out called Michael Jr. Break Time. We probably just did the 6th episode. It's on YouTube. So every single Wednesday at 3:00, we drop a new episode on YouTube of Michael Jr. Break Time. What it is it's me. I travel around the country and I do stand-up comedy, in case you didn't know. And in the middle of my comedy set sometime, I'll stop and just talk to my audience. And we've been filming this and it's pretty cool. So we're in Winston-Salem. I'm going to show you a clip from Winston-Salem. And I'm just talking to this guy in the audience and he tells me that he's a musical instructor at a school. So I was like, all right, you're a musical instructor. You know, can you sing? Let me hear you sing a song. So this is what happened at the last episode of Michael Jr.'s Break Time. Check it. So you're a musical director.
Yes, cool. Sir.
All right, so let me get a couple bars of like Amazing Grace. Can you do the first part of that? Go ahead.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Wow. That bro could sing. You know what I'm saying?
All right. Now, what you give me the version is if your uncle just got out of jail, you got shot in the back when you was a kid. I'm just saying, let me see the hood version real quick, if you know which version I'm talking about. Just see if that exists. Let me see what you got.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, I was lost, but now, right now I'm found, was blind, but
okay, here's what I want you to catch. The first time I asked him to sing, he knew what he was doing. The second time, he knew why he was doing it. When you know your why, your what becomes more impactful because you're walking towards or in your purpose.
When you know your why, your what becomes more impactful. Do you know why you struggle with your prayer life? Because your why of prayer is not answered. Do you know why you may be stuck if you're a business person in order to move on to the next level? Because you haven't defined your why yet. When you have that goal, that clear vision of what you're supposed to be doing, where you're supposed to be, that motivates you, and you are able to achieve what you set out to achieve. Your purpose, your vision in life. We will look at what other worldviews have to say about this. But in Christianity, we do have our vision, our mission, our morality, our meaning, all those things very clearly defined because we were made by God in His image, and we have a why to live for. Friedrich Nietzsche is probably known to some of you as one of those atheists who did the most to try and undermine Christianity. There are many things he said that I cannot repeat, but there's something that he said that is very, very relevant to what we are talking about here. He said this: "He who has a why to live can bear almost any how." If you have a why to live, you can bear almost any how. Number two, origin. The origin. Jesus knew what his origin was. He knew that he had come from God. He knew that he had come from God. This is a question of origin. And we could spend the rest of the year talking about this issue, because this is the most discussed question on university campuses today. Where did we come from? How did we end up here today? How did we end up where we are? Are we here by divine decree? Or are we here by chance, by things just happening that nobody controlled in any way? Now, I will repeat this because I've given it in another context, but I think it's important when we're addressing this topic to be very clear on this issue of worldview. When we think about what our worldview is, how we look at the world, what our life in this world is about, there are only three possible answers that we can give. The first answer that we can give to the question why we are here is to say, let me rephrase that and put it this way. All the religions and all the worldviews in existence, all of them, including atheism, they all fall under one of three categories, only three categories, depending on what they say or they teach about God and the universe. Depending on what they say about God and the universe, they will fall under one of three categories. So once in a while I get a question, how can you be so sure that the Bible is really the word of God? Is it not possible that you have missed some other religion somewhere that is truer than Christianity? How can you be sure? You can be sure in this way. They will all fall under one of three categories, depending on what they say about God and the universe. On the one extreme, where atheists like to camp, you have the view that it's only the universe that exists. That's it. Once you've described the universe, matter plus energy plus time, the space-time continuum, and all the processes therein, you have described everything that exists. And Bertrand Russell put it this way, that everything, that we are all a random collocation of atoms, just atoms in different places. That's all that is happening. So it's only the universe that exists. On the other extreme, we have the view, believe it or not, that only God exists. The universe doesn't exist. Only God exists. That's the other extreme. Now you ask the question, how can you say only God exists? I'm here, there are chairs here, there are people and cars outside and trees and all that. How can you say only God exists? This doesn't seem to make sense to most of us because we were not raised with this way of thinking. But this is what underlies what are called Eastern religions. For example, Hinduism and Buddhism and all that. They're actually called monism, from mono meaning one in the literature. Monism, everything is one, all one inclusive whole. So only God exists. The universe doesn't exist. The individual things that you see around are like drops that are out of the ocean. If you were to take that drop and put it back in the ocean, you'd see that everything is really water. Everything is really one. That's a view that is usually called monism in the literature. Everything is one. In the middle, we have the view that both God and the universe exist. God is eternal and uncreated, and the universe was created by God. Now, again, according to the universe only view, there's no God, and this is where naturalism and atheism and all that fall. And then the other extreme, the universe doesn't exist. That's there you find what is normally called pantheism and Eastern religion. That's where they fall, most of them. And then in the middle, God is eternal. The universe was created by God. And under that, we only have three serious competitors. We have Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Those are the three competitors under the view that both God and the universe exist. Now, I wish we had the time to go through each one of these and talk about what we find wrong with them, why we as Christians reject God-only view or the universe-only view, and hold to the view that both God and the universe exist. It just actually looks, to me, it looks crazy to deny that the universe exists. That just looked crazy to me. I remember I was speaking to a man who is highly educated. He has multiple PhDs, and I was just beginning to study these things. I didn't understand them very well. And he said to me that only God exists, and if I can learn how to meditate properly, I can be able to see that nothing else in this world exists except God. So I said to him, have you been able to do this yourself? He said, yeah, I do it all the time. I said, so when you meditate, you realize you don't exist, only God exists. He said, yes. I said, now, first of all, how do you realize that when you're not there, you don't exist? And how are you able to come back and tell me anything about that view when you weren't there? Because you didn't exist when you made it. I'm still waiting for an answer to that question. There are many serious issues with this view. For example, if you say, I don't exist, you are affirming your own existence because you have to be there. You have to exist to say that you don't exist. It doesn't really make that much sense. What about the view that only the universe exists? This is becoming very difficult to hold in our day. And there are many prominent scientists who are turning to Christ just because of the scientific discoveries that they are making about the makeup of our universe. And one of the main problems is this. The universe is very, very complicated. Today, nobody, no serious person believes that we are here by chance. Nobody believes that anymore. What they teach is this, that there are many universes with different combinations of the laws of physics and all that, and we just happen to be living in one that has the right combinations to allow life. That's the multiverse view. That's the most popular view today. Nobody believes that we are here by chance because it's not possible to hold that view given what has been discovered about this universe and how complex it is. Another problem is this. The universe began to exist. It came into existence. It has not always existed. And if it began to exist, what that means is that it's finite, and it must, because you cannot get something from nothing, it must have been caused by something. And the question becomes, what was it that brought the universe into existence? Remember, the universe consists of time. So whatever brought the universe into existence must be capable of existing without time. It must be timeless. It also consists of space. So whatever brought the universe into existence must be spaceless, which means it must be immaterial. It also must be extremely powerful, given the vastness of the universe, and it must be extremely intelligent, given the complexity of the universe, and it must be personal, because it could make decisions. And what does that mean? We are describing the attributes that have been given to God throughout history. And one of these scientists, not a believer, his name is Robert Jastrow. He was head of the NASA Institute for Space Studies. NASA, not the political party, by the way. It's a different kind of NASA. And this is what he said. He wrote this: "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." That's truly amazing. Our origin. We came from God. And even without using the, I could give you a lot of quotes, that without using the Bible, we are still being led to the God who brought this universe into existence. Number three, destiny. Destiny. Jesus knew that he was returning to God. He knew that he was returning to God. That is where his destiny lay. It's where his destiny was. If you were to ask the people who hold the atheistic, the universe-only view, what our destiny is, there is no answer. Because when you are done, when those atoms disassemble, you are finished. That's the end of you. There is nothing, there's no such thing as life after death. I don't even know whether there's any such thing as life now, because it's just a collocation of atoms. I could sustain that statement by talking about what consciousness is. Because in philosophy, they discuss such things, and they have come to the conclusion that there is such a thing as consciousness. It's amazing they came to that conclusion. We are all conscious here, right? But they did come to the conclusion that such a thing as consciousness, and that consciousness is not explainable in terms of science alone. You cannot explain it because it supersedes science. That's a topic for another day. We can talk about that some other day. But our destiny is God. If you were to ask people who say that only God exists, what our destiny is, what they would tell you is this: that our goal in life is to escape the cycle of rebirth, because we just keep being recycled over and over again. And your goal is to escape that cycle of rebirth. It's called to attain what is called moksha in Hinduism or nirvana in Buddhism. And basically, you, like I said, cease to exist. So there is really no destiny for you as an individual. There's no destiny for you as a human being. But our destiny is with God. And you know what? The passage that we are looking at, this was Jesus speaking to his disciples from chapter 13 to chapter 17. One long conversation Jesus had with the disciples. And in that conversation, he was assuring them that he would be there for them, that they would be with him forever and ever. And when he was crucified, he rose again from the dead. And because he rose again from the dead, there is hope for those who are united with him to be able to continue living forever. That was the message that was given by Jesus and proved by him through his resurrection from the dead. And I'm looking at this very quickly so I can be able to leave some time for questions. So let's go to the final one. I told you there were four, but I gave you three. This one is actually found in verse 1, but I'm looking at it last because it holds everything together. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world. He knew the time had come for him to leave this world. He lived with time consciousness. He was not overtaken by events taking place all around him. He was conscious. He was aware of what was going on around him. And he knew the time had come for him to leave this world. He had that eternal perspective. You know, some people, and especially older people, they like to go after young people, because young people live as though they are going to be in this world forever. They are never going to die. But do you know that that's actually the right attitude to have? You are never really going to die. What that happens is that you change from one state to another. Death was never meant to be a part of the equation. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 that it was God who put eternity in our hearts. That's why we have that thinking that we are going to live forever. That's why we think that way, because God put that eternity in our lives. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world. He lived with that eternal perspective, which you and I are supposed to adopt as well in our lives. So why am I a Christian? Because the Bible tells me very clearly where I came from, what my mission is, where I am going. It gives me a why to live for, and it gives me a perspective that transcends anything that's going on in this world, so that I know that even when things don't go as I had planned, I can be able to say, though he slay me, yet will I hope with him, because I will always and always and forever be with him. And he is a God who is sufficient, and he has proved it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to look at this, you would see that we have been looking at the questions that philosophy has asked throughout history. From the moment philosophy began to be written down, these are the questions that we have continued to struggle with. This is how Ravi Zacharias puts it. There are fundamentally four questions that every thinking human being must answer: the question of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. It's amazing to find those questions addressed directly in the scriptures and in the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, in our day, I believe very strongly that we must add a fifth question that we must answer in our day, and that's this: the question of identity. Who am I, or what am I? So origin, where in the world did I come from? Meaning, why am I here? Morality, what should I be doing? And destiny, where am I going? But before we answer those in our day, we must answer the question, who or what am I? I don't know how much you've thought about this question, but if you've been following up in what's going on, for example, in the U.S., you find out that they have become very confused recently on which bathrooms men and women should use. Have you had that debate? It's going on. There are very serious issues. There are many different kinds of genders now, all kinds of confusions going on in that country about who we are. You know, the New York Magazine declared the year 2015, do you know what they called it? The year we obsessed over our identity. And they asked, we no longer know who we are as human beings. Now, you might be thinking, sitting there with a smile on your face, thinking, well, that's an American problem. It's not. We have it right here. And I bet there is somebody in this room who really feels good because they belong to a particular tribe. That is where you find your identity. And that is lies at the root of our problem, because our politicians know that, and they stir those sentiments every time we have an election, because they know that when that is happening, they'll be able to get people behind them. And like fools, we follow them to our own detriment. I feel very, very strongly about this, because as Christians, we're supposed to be finding our identity in the God who made us, and then it doesn't matter what tribe anybody comes from, because we were all made in the image of God, and we are all equally important before God. No one person is more important than the other. And tribe means nothing before God. It doesn't mean that it's not important. Don't give up on your mother tongue. That's what you speak. That's what I'm talking about. I'm saying that if you privilege that over your identity in Christ, you're going to live in crisis, and you're not going to be able to represent Christ the way he wants to. And actually, you may be bringing down judgment upon yourself. The question of identity is very relevant to you and to me here in Kenya, as it is to people in America who don't know which bathrooms to use anymore. It's a serious, serious issue, this question of identity. But the Bible gives us the complement of telling us that we were all made in the image of God, so we are all equally valuable as human beings. Genesis 1, 27 says, we are made in God's image. In Psalm chapter 8, David asks the question, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And then he answers his own question by saying, you made him a little lower than the angels. That's what the NIV says. But if you look up that word angel in the original, it actually says, you made him a little lower than Elohim. And Elohim is one of the names for God. The Bible gives us such a lofty position as human beings that if you begin to understand it, it actually sounds blasphemous. That's what G.K. Chesterton said. He said that the most difficult doctrine to understand or to accept in the scriptures, once you understand it, is the value God places on each individual human being. We see him telling us that we are made in the image of God. And then in Romans 8 verse 29, the Bible says that God's goal for those who will accept Christ is that they may become conformed to the image of his son, that you might actually become like Christ. And 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, the Bible says that we one day, all of us, be partakers of the divine nature. C.S. Lewis put it this way, that every person you meet is such a unique being, such a unique thing, that if you were to meet that same person in their perfected state, you'd fall down and worship them, thinking they are God, or there would be such a horror and a corruption, such as you only meet him at all, only in a nightmare. And every day we are defining one of those destinations, those destinies for each one of us. That is who we are as human beings. That's how lofty the Bible thinks of you and me. And that's what Jesus calls you to be able to become what God meant for you to be forever and ever, for eternity. This is an amazing, amazing message. If it is true, we would be the biggest fools to walk away from it, to ignore it, if it is true. And I'm here to tell you that we have a lot of evidence to show that it really is true. And the call of God on your life, that call of love, that's supposed to perfect you, to make you who you're supposed to be, is supposed to free you and to make you rise up, even over difficult circumstances, to be who God meant you to be and to be his witness in this world. The question of identity, who am I, is a very, very important one. But let us finish with some applications here. The first point we need to note in terms of application is that we are all accountable to someone. We are all accountable to someone. We exist in a universe that was put together by a being that is moral, that transcends the universe, and that made us in his image, and we are all accountable to him. We are not here. I hear some people calling themselves free thinkers. There's no such thing as a free thought. No such thing. And if you think there is, you actually do get what you paid for. And if something is free, it's not worth that much. We are all accountable to someone. We are accountable to God, whether we know it or like it or not. Number two, our identity is secure. Our identity is secure. Why was Jesus able to wash the feet of the disciples, given what was going on in his mind at that moment? Because his identity was secure. He was not being held down. He wasn't being held down by self-esteem issues. He knew who he was. He knew what he was here to do. He knew where he was going. His identity was secure. If your identity is not secure, you are going to have to secure it somewhere. We all must do this. And some of us will find it in our work. So you devote everything, every energy you have to your work, because that's where you find your identity. Then you retire, and you don't live for that long, because your identity is gone. You no longer have the title. You no longer have all the respect you thought you did. You don't have your identity anymore, and it becomes a crisis in your life. And some of us will find it in fame or in beauty, in whatever. We must find our identity in something. But if it is not properly secured in Christ, we are going to struggle for a very, very long time. I could really expand on this, but I do need to leave some time for Q&A. So let's move on to the third one, and it's this. When we know where we came from, where we are going, what we should be doing, that's why we are here, where we are going, and our identity is secure, we can be able to live in this world in true freedom. In true freedom. This is really important. It bears repeating over and over again until we get it down. Because most people think freedom is the ability to do what you want, however you want to do it, and whenever you want to do it. But from a biblical standpoint, that is not freedom. That is actually anarchy. So what is freedom from a biblical standpoint? Freedom from a biblical standpoint is the ability to do or to function the way God designed you to function. That's what it means to be free. The ability to function the way God designed you to function. And I like to illustrate that point this way. You've probably been told, you've told somebody, the truth will set you free. Do you know that the Bible doesn't teach that the truth will set you free? It doesn't teach that. Some of you are looking at me as though I'm a heretic because you know that verse is from the Bible. So let me explain what I mean. That verse comes from John chapter 8, from verse 31 to verse 32. And it says, you have to read the whole thing. It says this, to the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Did you hear the condition given there? If you hold to my teachings, you become my disciples, you know the truth, and the truth does what? Sets you free. Actually, in the Greek, it says the truth will free. Will just free you. It will naturally free you. You know, like Kikuyu, I can say the truth will flee, right? But if all you know is the truth, it's more likely to make you flee, okay? Not free. Because truth is difficult. Truth is hard when we begin to realize who we really, truly are as human beings. The truth will not free you just by knowing it. It frees you when you apply it as a disciple or follower of Jesus Christ. And that's why it is not possible to be free without the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You can live in true freedom. Let me give you this example that I've given right here before. Suppose you are all students here, expecting a very difficult exam, and God appears to me and says to me, go tell these dear people, if they study 4 hours a day for the next 5 days, they will all get A's on their exam. Suppose I ran out in here out of breath, and I said to you, God just told me you will all get A's on your exam. Will I have helped you? No, I left out the most important part, which is what? You study 4 hours a day for 5 days. When you tell people the truth will set you free, you are leaving out the most important part, which is what? You hold the teachings of Jesus. You become the disciple. You know the truth. And the truth does what? Sets you free. That's how it works. And when that is true, when that is happening, we can be able to rise up. When these issues are answered and when we have that much power in our lives, knowing who we are, knowing who God is, where we came from, where we are going, and living in true freedom, that's how we are able to overcome when times are really difficult. What do you do as an atheist when times are difficult? What do you turn to? Or when you visit somebody in a hospital with a very sick, dying child, what do you tell them? I'm really sorry. You can say more. That God, the God who made this world, is in charge, and he has shown it to be truly the case. This is why I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and very, very proud of that fact, because God has proven over and over again, he's given us a lot of information, a lot of evidence, that what we hold in our hands as the word of God really did come from God. Because, once again, like I said, it matches up with our experience of the world, and it answers the deepest questions that you and I have that have been asked throughout history by people who are not even believers at all. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the sufficiency of the gospel, that we can be able to withstand the onslaught that may come to us in this world because of who you are, because of your presence in our lives. I want to ask, Lord, that you will speak to everybody listening right now, that we may be able to come to terms with the incredible love that you have for each one of us. That, Lord, if we stand condemned before you, it is only because we choose to do that, because you've paid it all. You've done everything that needs to be done to be able to reunite us, reconcile us with you. We thank you, we honor you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to study these things, to talk about things, and even to call others to a saving knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.